For the sake of those who studied by CD who aren't here, I need to say that we didn't get last week recorded. For our study this evening, we're going to be moving on into the next paragraph of Romans chapter 9. We spent, I think, 12 weeks working our way through the details of the advantages that the Jews had and the attitude that Paul had taken in regard to them. And this evening we're going to begin to look at one of the issues of complication that is raised by what Paul had said. In our initial studies of this chapter, the first 5 verses, we've seen that Paul made a fairly big point out of the fact that he lived with a significant level of emotional pain that was unremitting because of the condition of his brethren according to the flesh, and the majority rejection by those people of the advantages that God had extended to them. And there were 2 issues there. One of them was the grief issue, where he just point blankly said he has this unending, constant load that he carries all day, every day, because of the issue of Israel's rejection of her own Messiah on a majority basis. Now, when I say that, all of you know that when John was in the wilderness preaching, just gobs of people flocked out there, and he baptized beaucoups of them. And when Jesus came on the scene, one of the complaints that John's disciples had was that he's making and baptizing more disciples than you are. And John said, well, what do you expect? He must increase, I must decrease. And we see through the ministry of Jesus that there were just thousands of people that were affected by what he did. But when we get to the record of the book of Acts and the initial period of the beginning of the church, there are only 120 disciples in the upper room. I don't know what you make of that. I don't know what I make of that. But I do know that it's easy enough to be caught up in the enthusiasms of what's going on, and certainly if you have this campaign of healing and raising the dead and cleansing lepers and all this kind of stuff, that there's going to be a very large impact at some level, but when it actually comes down to it, you wonder where all those people were. So there's a very real reality here in terms of Israel's rejection and Paul's grief. Now, those 2 issues create an automatic difficulty. I believe that the reason Paul addressed this was that Romans 9 through 11 is a very difficult section of the book of Romans in terms of the doctrine that it teaches in respect to the way men think about it. These are chapters where Paul doesn't spare any detail on the fact that God is doing what he's doing. It's his plan, his business, he's sovereign. And it's in this section that he actually just blatantly rejects any challenge of God's right to be God. And even when he mimics the sound of those who say, well, God's not being fair, his reaction to that is, who are you that you would say thus to God? So these 3 chapters are hard-hitting theologically, not because the truth there isn't full of blessing, but because the way men think about God is being confronted pretty straightforwardly. And in order for Paul to teach this, he wanted the people to understand that there's no coldness in his heart. There's no coldness in his theology. He says the things that he says, and he writes the things that he writes, carrying a burden of grief for his kinsmen. It's not because he hates them and he wants to grind it on them. So I really believe that the reason that he brings it up is that he really does have this grief, and they need to understand that so that their appreciation of what he has to say will be colored by the reality of his grief and not something else, some hard-hearted, cold-hearted thing. But that creates a problem. And Israel's rejection creates a second part of the same problem. And that problem is highlighted by the opening words of verse 6, which is where we're going to be this evening. There are those who think that if Paul is overwhelmed by this grief, and Israel has been a rejecter of the Christ, then what is all this talk about how the Word of God is such a good thing? I mean, the focus on Israel's rejection was in the face of the fact that the adoption was theirs, the glory was theirs, the covenants were theirs, the giving of the law was theirs, the promises were theirs. But the very fact that they've rejected it makes you wonder, well, what's the big deal? How is it such an advantage to have this Word of God that doesn't accomplish anything? That's the problem. And it's a problem brought on by both of these issues, because this one tends to challenge the idea of the life that's promised in the gospel. I mean, if you have to live with grief, where's the life? And this one challenges the impact of God's Word on people. I mean, even after Jesus had done all those miracles, all that phenomenal stuff, he said before they killed him, "Woe to you, Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, because the men of Nineveh are going to rise up in the day of judgment and condemn you, because the things that were done in you were far greater than what Jonah did in Nineveh." And what he was actually saying was, hey, we gave you people the most potent demonstration in the history of the world. And what did you do with it? So it raises this huge problem called the impact of the Word. And that brings into question this issue of whether or not the Word of God has failed. So this evening, that's what we're going to dwell on. The question that Paul raises here, he only raises because he knows it's already in the minds of some who are reading what he's writing. I mean, Paul was, by the Spirit, able to anticipate what the reaction was going to be to the things he was saying, so that he would be able to meet those reactions with some truth. So that's what's going on there. And this evening, we're going to be looking at this issue of the question that is raised by the grief and the rejection. And this is no small thing. I don't know how much you've been affected by the circumstances of the world of late. But when you are faced with an overwhelming tide of unbelief, where just everything is going wrong. I mean, the wicked are triumphing on every stage. The ungodliness is being touted. The righteousness is being mocked and scoffed at and made fun of, and all of that kind of, and it just goes on and on and on and on. And you think, oh, well, what's the point of being a believer in all of this stuff if, in fact, the wicked triumph? So what Paul is dealing with here in this thesis about the impact of the Word of God in the face of the rejection by Israel and in the face of his own grief, he's not dealing with something that's not significant to all of us. We have to deal with what's going on here. So the first thing that I want to do is I want to ask, what is the logic of the conclusion that the Word of God has taken none effect? I mean, there are those who are going to say that, and that's why he says it's not that way. What is the logic that allows people to say God's Word is not producing? What is it? How does this work? Why would anybody say that the Word of God has come to nothing on the basis of what Paul has written? Well, there are two contextual reasons, and I've already mentioned those. The issue of the grief as the experience, unremitted He says it's a constant thing, goes on all the time. The grief is a serious frontal challenge to most people's concept of the joy of life. So here's the apostle of the gospel of life going around saying, life's the pit in terms of a grief reality. So that's one of the contextual things that raises the question of, well, Paul, how come you're in such grief? If the Word of God is doing what it's supposed to do, it must not be as potent as you think it is. So that's one of the contextual things, and the other is actually the rejection by the nation. How can the Word of God be given to a people and be manifest so blatantly, potently, by the activities of Jesus as the living Word, and have this kind of rejection happen, and you still have any confidence at all that the Word of God has any potency to it at all? That's what the unbelieving perspective is, that Paul's abiding grief seems to imply some kind of divine failure, and God's extension of unappropriated advantages seems to imply some kind of divine failure. That's what it seems to imply, and that's the reason why this is addressed here. So there are two contextual reasons in the so-called logic of deciding that the Bible really isn't all that important. It's not that powerful. The Word of God is set aside. But there is also one logical element. I've already appealed to the contextual ones, but there is a logical issue here too. And it starts with God. The record of the Scripture from Genesis 3 to the end of the book of the Revelation teaches that God tolerates the impact of man's rejection of His words and works to some degree. He allows some levels of evil. And sometimes the levels are enormous, like the Holocaust, 6 million people being put in ovens and murdered by a demon-driven nutcase who happened to be the head of one of the strongest military regimes in the 20th century. I mean, that's a serious triumph of the wicked. 6 million of the Jewish people being slaughtered by his determination. And it looked for all the world like God was sitting in heaven watching, doing nothing. And that's on a massive scale, but everybody runs into this problem whenever they run into issues where some wicked thing happens that they didn't do, but it's impacting them, and they wonder, now, why does God do this? Why does He tolerate this? And it seems like if you're going to have a thesis of God's toleration of evil, and the Bible has that thesis, I mean, we'd all be dead if He didn't. All of sin deserved death. If God didn't tolerate evil, everybody's dead. In fact, we wouldn't even be here. He wouldn't have tolerated Adam and Eve's sin. He would have just... In fact, they wouldn't have even been tempted because He wouldn't have ever tolerated Lucifer's sin. So, from the very beginning, we have this reality that at some levels, God tolerates evil. And then on occasion, you know, there are those times when He just hammers the wicked and everybody sees it and they... But the reason they do that is, number one, because what He does to them is so horrible, and number two, it's so unusual. I mean, I think I told you when I was a pastor in East Texas, there was an article in a paper in a town north of where we lived that recorded the fact that this guy who was a noted anti-theist was out on the lake in his boat, and he raised his fist to heaven and shouted out to God, if you're really there, strike me dead. And the lightning hit him, killed him, just pow. And it was one of those kind of things where you say, ooh, glad that doesn't happen every day, because there are a lot of people that would get popped like that. But because it happened with that kind of a, you know, raging thing and witnesses there to record it, you think, ooh, that's unusual. But it's also stunning. So one of the problems with the toleration is that it introduces a lot of confusion. We don't know how to deal with it. But if, in fact, He does tolerate it. Why the grief? I mean, if this is part of the plan of God, why get all bent out of shape about it? And part of the issue of why the grief in relation to the tolerations, how much will he tolerate? And there are those who say, well, he's going to tolerate to the max, and he's going to bring about salvation for everybody. And so Paul here is spending all this emotional energy and grief every day for no good reason. So that's one of the issues that's involved. If God's not going to seal this rejection with judgment, then why the grief? And the implication is, well, he is going to seal the rejection with judgment, but then, okay, why doesn't he do it in a timely manner? So that's part of the issue. And then the tolerance issue tends, and a lot of people run with this, tends to give you the impression that man is in the driver's seat here. If he can do what he pleases, then God's not going to do anything. Who's in charge here? And so it seems to mean that if God's going to be tolerant, that man becomes the final arbiter of what will be true, not God. We're talking about the logic behind the rejection of the Word of God as having any effect. People do this all day, every day. They do wicked, ungodly things. They mock God, use His name in vain, and all kinds of stuff. And they go to bed at night. And the next morning, they get up and go on about their business and do the same thing. And it just seems like, well, God? Because the logic of this is, if man is in the driver's seat, then man is the final arbiter, the final decision maker. And you know, I've heard this all my life under this thing. Well, you know, God has given each of us a free will, and we have to decide what it is we're going to do and all that kind of stuff. Well, really? Do you really get to be the one who finally decides? Because, see, Paul seems to be saying in this rejection thing that the words of God can't ultimately mean anything because God has to let man make his own choices and be the final arbiter. And if that's the case, then there goes the Word of God. Because it's dependent on whether men are going to do what God said or not. And if they don't, well then, what good's His promise? So that's the so-called logic behind this question. That the Word of God has no impact because somehow God has succumbed to the concept that man gets to make the decisions and carry the ball. What if God makes a promise, but the men or man that are involved refuse? What do you do with that? Well, that's the reason why some people say that the Word of God is of no value, doesn't really have any power. This is just religious baloney. That's what they say, day in and day out. But why are their conclusions not true? Why does that logic fail? If God doesn't react to violence and wickedness with judgment immediately, why does the logic fail? Well, remember that the logic is built off of two things. Let's start with the grief issue. If the Apostle Paul, who is the preacher of joy and life, is carrying this burden of grief all the time, then it sounds like that the gospel doesn't work for him, but he preaches that it'll work for you. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? Well, on the most fundamental level, the presence of grief does not equal the absence of life. Now, I know there are going to be people say, oh, wait a minute. You mean heaven's going to be full of grief? We're going to inherit eternal life and there's going to be all this grief there? No, the Revelation tells us that's not going to be the case. But even if it were the case, this would still be true. And the reason that I say that is because the issue of Paul's grief is an issue of what I call big T theology. In other words, it goes right back to the character of God. Big T theology is the character of God issues. Does God or does not God experience grief? Well, there are theologians who'll tell you no. It would be impossible that God's attributes preclude his experience of grief. I think that's a bunch of hokey. And the reason why is, I'm going to explain to you. The fact is, when Jesus was dying on the cross, God was not dancing around up in heaven, laughing and clapping and going to a big party. When the sinless Son of God was in the garden, praying that this cup might be allowed to pass from him with sweat drops as of blood, you're not going to mark that down as a joyful, ecstatic party deal. He was filled with grief. The Father was filled with grief. I'm not trying to be facetious. I'm just telling you. The fact is, God experiences grief. But God is also life. And we know that the essence of life is joy. Now, for people, they think that grief and joy are mutually exclusive realities, but they're not. They are not. I know that for a fact because there have been periods in my life of serious grief, the kind that would just make me break out in tears while I was sitting in my office. And at the exact same time, I would sense this enormous soothing presence. Joy and grief, they're not mutually exclusive. They can exist simultaneously. They do in God. All through the Bible, God is presented not as not having and experiencing the negative elements of reality, but having the negative and the positive in a harmonious balance. That was what Paul's argument in Romans 3 about how God effected our justification was all about. How he could pull justice and mercy together at the cross so that he could be just and justify those who trusted in the one that died there on that cross. So that the scriptures are filled with the reality of God having multiple attributes, and some of those attributes appear to men to be mutually exclusive, but in God they're not. He has a way to bring them to reconciliation, and when he brings them to reconciliation, there is a perfect harmony that allows both of them to simultaneously exist at the same time. This is just basic theology. And the fact is, Paul's grief over Israel was shared by God, because that's where it came from. It was a part of the ministry of the Spirit of God to Paul's own heart. His love for Israel was not a self-centered thing. It was a Spirit-produced thing. And the grief of their rejection was a grief of the heart of God that Paul was mimicking. So, the fact that there is balance in the character of God means this. Grief unbounded would be death. That's why the Bible talks about death in terms of no boundaries to the grief. Fire for the body, weeping for the soul, gnashing of teeth for the spirit, for all eternity. That's what hell is. Fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's unbounded. There's nothing positive in there, and there won't be. And grief unbounded is death. But joy unbounded would also be. Now, most people can't say, that can't be. The fact is, it has to be. Anything that is out of balance is a death issue. And God is not a balance. He's perfectly in balance. So that he can be powerfully wise and enormously sympathetic. With men, wisdom leads to a kind of brittle harshness. You stupid idiot. Don't you know any better than that? But with God, who knows everything and is wise beyond description, he didn't say those kind of things. He says, I know that hurts. Let me help you with it. He's totally different in that regard, and the reason is that God is a God of a combination of attributes that seem to be mutually exclusive but are not. They're in balance with him. So Paul's grief was not a denial of his experience of the legitimate promise of life. Paul experienced life to its fullest while at the same time he was experiencing grief unremitting. They weren't mutually exclusive. Let me say it this way. To the degree that a man enters into the love of God to the degree that he enters into the love of God, to that degree, his grief will increase over the losses of those that are beloved, and his aversion to the grief will go down. He won't mind the grief the more he loves. It is a flaw of man's kind of love that he doesn't want to be bothered by what would cause him grief. So though he may say he loves somebody, if they cause him any difficulties, they'll find out pretty quickly that he doesn't. Because that's man. But to the degree that a man enters into the love of God, to that degree he will enter into the anguish and the grief that that love will produce in a sinful reality. And at the same time, man's aversion to experiencing that grief will go down. He won't mind. It won't ever be a pleasure to his soul, but it won't be something that he fights. So, on the grief level, the logic fails, because grief does not equal the absence of life. It's only those who think it does that think the Word of God has failed, just because grief is in the mix. Now, on the other side, the issue of rejection. The logic here is also flawed, because the presence of rejection does not equal the failure of the promise to the one who has believed it. It does not equal the failure of the promise to the believer. The Bible is filled with the fact that if you reject the promise, you won't experience the benefits of it. And it's full of that. But when Abraham believed God's promise of a son and after him a nation, when Abraham believed, all of a sudden, it was incumbent on the one who made the promise, God, to deliver. And this is one of the fundamental reasons I don't believe that God allows the free will of man to overrule what he has promised. He will run roughshod over your will if he has to fulfill his promise to somebody who trusts him. And afterwards, if you come to trust, you'll be glad he did. We don't like to get run over roughshod, but sometimes it has to, because God said, I'm going to do it, and he's going to do it. And there is no man who can say, but I will that you don't do it, and get away with it. It's going to happen. Rejection affects the rejecter, but it doesn't affect the believer, and it's a part of the wisdom of God that, according to Romans 8:28, God is perfectly capable of and will make every act of rebellion against him work together for good for those who love him. Every one of them. Every act. There's nothing that a rejecter can do to subvert the plan of God for good for those who love him. Nothing. He'll do whatever he has to do in his wisdom to make sure that his word is fulfilled. Because he gave it. And he doesn't lie. So, the logic of grief and rejection, meaning the Word of God has taken none effect, is broken down by those two realities. Grief doesn't equal the absence of life, and rejection doesn't equal the failure of the promise to the one who's believed it. Now, that brings us to one more section of our study, and that is the value of the false conclusion. What happens to the person who decides that the Word of God has no potency, doesn't have an effect? What value does that conclusion have in the life of a person who decides that the Word of God is of no effect? Well, on the one hand, if it can be established that the Word of God has been rendered ineffective, two things will occur. If this conclusion is established not as false but as true, two things will occur. Number one, grief will become unbounded. What I mean by that is, if the Word of God doesn't take the effect that it is going to have, because God says so, if it doesn't, then grief loses its boundary in the hope aspect. I said earlier, to the degree that a person enters into the love of God, his aversion to grief diminishes. Well, to the degree that a man enters into the faith of God, the truth that God has declared to be true and he believes it, to the degree that he enters into the truthfulness of the Word, to that degree his experience of a deep and abiding joy is enhanced even in the face of his grief. So that the more purely you believe, the more joyfully you endure the grief. That's the way it works. So love and faith are in that mix. And if you allow your unbelief to become a matter of saying, no, the Word of God is of no effect, then there is no faith, and without it, grief becomes unbounded. And once grief becomes unbounded, death is automatic. Life is destroyed. Because God has been proven to be a liar, somebody you can't trust. And with that thesis, you can't have any joy. There's no joy in the universe of a lying God. And then secondly, if it can be established that the Word of God is of no effect, then hope is gone. And what happens when hope goes away? Well, for one thing, rage begins to dominate. That's the reason why our culture is so full of this. You don't have to look very far to see the rage. The reason why in the 1950s, if you were driving down the highway and you happened to pull over in front of somebody without signaling, you didn't have to worry about them shooting you the bird or yelling profanity at you or pulling a gun out of a glove box and shooting at you. You didn't have to. Why? Because in those days, hope wasn't gone. But now that we have turned religion and Christianity on its head and we have people saying they're Christians when their behavior is absolutely detestable. Paul says they profess to know God, but their behavior is detestable. Well, when that happens, people begin to say, well, there's nothing to this Christianity stuff. And when that happens in the culture, it becomes a dangerous place to be because everybody's filled with rage. Now, when rage dominates, sin runs with impunity. You can't get a handle on things anymore because sin explodes out of the rage. And when sin runs free, Satan has become the God he seeks to be, and the entire creation is immutably subverted from the kingdom plan. If you can establish that the fact that the Word of God has no effect, if this thesis is established, we are of all men most miserable, and there is no hope. And life is going to get extremely dangerous. So, if that's true, why did Paul bring it up? Isn't there always a danger if you bring it up that somebody will say, yeah, that's true. The Word of God has taken no effect. Let's look at the grief and the rejection and just look at all Jesus did and how they killed him anyway. It just proves you can't trust anybody. Well, here you go. Why did Paul even bring it up? Well, obviously, his argument seemed to lead directly there. As soon as you talk about grief to fallen man, and you talk about rejection by the people of God of the Word of God, you've just opened the door to this. So Paul went there because that's where his argument was going to take everybody that didn't understand. And secondly, Paul brought it up because not only did his argument run right there, but it's the norm for men to try to find justification for their sin by faulting the promises of God as lies. It's always God's fault. The whole thing is everybody wants to blame somebody, and ultimately God gets the blame because the promises are invalid. All this good talk doesn't mean anything. Well, Paul brought that up because if a believer succumbs to this nonsense, where does his life go? He's angry, bitter, frustrated, because he's lost his hope. If he succumbs to this notion that you can't trust what God has said, all of his life will be destroyed. And Paul brought it up because he's not into allowing believers to be destroyed by lies. So he's going to confront it head on. I mean, all we did this evening was to look at the thesis. We didn't even look at that little foreword that starts the explanation. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. The point is, the issue needs to be front and centered. Does the Word of God actually stand? Well, you know, the knee-jerk answer of the believer is, of course. But you need to understand there are some things involved here. Number one is its meaning is crucial. You can't take something that God said, interpret it, and give it your understanding, and then fault him when he doesn't come across according to what you thought that he said. God gets to tell us what he meant by what he said. It is not legitimate for men to say, well, God said this, he had to mean that, and he failed there, so therefore he's a liar. What God says is true, but only according to what he meant by what he said, and he doesn't try to keep it hidden for the most part. Now, sometimes, you know, in parables and things like that, he does. But the fact is, the Word of God stands according to the meaning that God had when he gave it. And the person that understands what God meant by what he said can absolutely count on it. Absolutely. Because it will come to pass. Now, there are a lot of people who are frustrated about the way things are going in the United States these days with Christianity and some of the other stuff that's going on. They wonder if the Word of God is failing. Well, let me tell you what the Word of God said would happen in the last days. What is happening? His Word is not failing, it's coming to pass. What he said was going to be is coming to be. So don't be disheartened, be encouraged. Just as what he said is going to come to pass is coming to pass, all those other things he said that are valid for your life as a believer and one of his children are also just as true. And you can count on it. Okay, are there any comments or questions that we need to deal with before we quit? That's the number one issue. Yeah, that's the number one issue. Is it? The misunderstanding is rampant these days. There are so many false preachers and teachers out there that have told people lies for a long, long time now. And because the lies have been repeated by so many people in the pulpit and so many people in the pews, that people actually think God said those things. And then when he doesn't do what the preacher said he would do, then people think that it's God's fault instead of blaming the guy that lied to him. And it happens all the time. I mean, I've heard the disappointment in people who were told that God would do a certain thing if they would just trust him or whatever. Normally it has more to do with giving money than it does trusting. But anyway, and then God doesn't do what they expected that they were told he would do, and then they think it's somehow God's failure. And they don't even think enough to say, maybe the preacher lied instead of God. So yeah, understanding what God meant is the crucial issue. Anything else? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer together, and then we can visit with one another until we run out of things to visit about. Father, we're grateful to you that your word is truth, absolutely immutable. It's going to happen exactly the way you say, and for those of us who trust you, we will be on the receiving end of the fulfillment of your word. We thank you that you have not turned this creation over to the adversary to run or to the volitional decisions of wicked men, that you have determined to be faithful to those who depend on you. And we're glad in Jesus' name. Amen.